Our text this morning are the verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2, where we read that by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Sometimes I've been asked the question, and I suspect you may have been asked it too, in various formats. The question that I've been asked is this: how can you be sure that your religion is the true religion? Out of the thousands of religions in this world, how can you be certain that you've picked the right one? It's a great question. And it's really one that should make us think, why am I a Christian and not a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu? Why am I a Protestant, not a Roman Catholic or a Greek Orthodox? Have you ever thought about those things? How can you be certain that your religion is the right one? My answer to that question is a relatively simple answer. I believe that there's one thing that sets apart biblical Christianity from every other religion. The difference is between a two-letter word and a four-letter word. It's the difference between do and done. See, religion, every religion, bar one, is spelt D-O, do. Every religion, no matter what it is, it's all about trying to do enough to please your God. It's about following a list of do's and don'ts. It's about performing sacrifices and going through rituals and attempting to do enough good things in order to get into heaven or paradise or whatever the end goal might be. Good works, deeds of charity, religious services. The problem, however, with a religion of do is that we can never be sure of ever doing enough. We can never be certain that the things that we do are of a sufficient quality or sufficient number to appease God. And the problem that I have with this idea of doing something to gain God's favor is this: if God expects that behavior from me today, then how does my good behavior today atone for my prior disobedience yesterday? And it can't. If the good works are expected of me every day, then my good works today do not atone for yesterday's failures. So every religion, bar one, has a list of do's and don'ts, and it changes from religion to religion. Some will ask you to go on pilgrimage, or to pay tithes, or give alms, or to do specific deeds, or go to different places, perform different acts, go through different rituals. The list of do's and don'ts may change, but the same thing is at the bottom of it all. Do this, do this, do this, do this, in order to appease your God. The difference between every other religion and biblical Christianity is that they do what Christ says it's already done. Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E, done. The Lord Jesus has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He lived a life of perfect obedience that we could never live. When he went to the cross, he died as a sacrifice for the sins that we had committed. He paid for all the wrongs that we had done. He paid it all. So we are asked the question, why biblical Christianity and not some other religion? There's the most simple answer I can give you. It's the only religion out of all of the multitude of world religions that's resting upon a finished work, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other religion introduces what we call a work-based salvation. And it's such a pervasive idea that it began to creep even into a Christian church. We know that the churches established by the apostles were those who believed in God and were trusting in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But over a period of time, some centuries, works began to seep into the church. It started to pull away from what the Bible really said. We can think of Rome's focus upon works and how it spread to every aspect of church life. You did good acts to earn divine rewards. You paid off your sins through penance. You sought to obey the commandments. You paid alms. You went to church. You participated in the sacraments, all in an attempt to merit salvation. And it became a never-ending treadmill of works that became impossible for anyone to successfully navigate. And then in the 16th century, those men that we refer to as the reformers came along and they smashed that corrupted ideology to pieces. Men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and many others began to read the Bible for themselves and study the Scriptures. They began to believe what the Scriptures actually said, and they learned that the just shall live by faith. That salvation is by faith alone. Not faith plus works. Not faith plus actions. Not faith plus religion or ritual. But by faith alone. And as the Reformation gathered speed, they developed certain key statements of what the Bible actually taught. That the Scriptures alone were the highest authority in our life, not the church. And they held to sola scriptura. They believed and taught that we are saved by grace alone, sola gratia. That we are saved by faith alone, sola fide. That we are saved by Christ alone, solus Christus. And that to God alone belongs all of the glory for our salvation. Sola Dei Gloria. Well, you know, two of those five Reformation principles, at least two of them, are found in our text this morning. Here in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. These were verses that we learned as children for a very simple reason. They're perhaps the greatest statement of the gospel that Paul ever wrote, clearly communicating to us just exactly how it is that we can be saved, reconciled to God. And that's why this passage is so important today. It's clear and it's concise, and the Apostle Paul lays before us God's plan of salvation. And you'll notice it's not a list of things that you have to do. It's what's already been done for us, how we can be saved. So in order to help us get a handle on our text, there are certain key words within it that we need to learn and understand. And we're going to look and consider the words saved. Paul says, for by grace are ye saved. Then we're going to consider grace and faith and gift and see what God has to say to us about this wonderful salvation. What about this word saved? For by grace are ye saved. What does it mean to be saved? Well, it means to be rescued from danger. It means to be rescued from wrath and from destruction. Rescued from judgment. When we were looking at the opening verses of the chapter, where we were told that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, Paul tells us that we were by nature children of wrath. In other words, the wrath of God for our sins was lying heavy upon us. Now, people don't want to talk about the wrath of God. It's not a particularly popular topic today, and many would rather just get rid of the concept altogether. But if you're going to take the wrath of God out of the Bible, you're not going to have very much left. This is a subject that's found all through the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. And it culminates and climaxes in the book of Revelation, where we're told that God will pour out His wrath upon an unbelieving world, culminating in the final eternal judgment of the lake of fire. You see, because of sin, we are alienated from God. He is holy and we are not. Therefore, we cannot approach unto Him. And all who are not saved are under the wrath of God, His righteous judgment. Paul says we are children of wrath. We are objects of divine displeasure. And the reason that Paul begins the chapter telling us that of our lost condition, we're dead, we lack the ability to believe, we're deceived in our thinking, we're depraved in our nature, we're doomed in our outlook. Why does he tell us all of those things? Because unless we recognize and see ourselves as the wretched, lost sinners that we truly are in the sight of a holy God, we will never desire nor seek the salvation that God offers. Why would we want to be saved if we don't know that we have something to be saved from? And I suspect if you were to tell friends and neighbors today, or someone on the street that passes by, you were to ask them the question, tell me, are you saved? Are you saved? The majority would probably say, saved from what? They've no concept of actually being lost and therefore in need of salvation. So Paul stresses right from the very beginning that we are under the wrath of God. If we are not under God's wrath, then why did the Lord Jesus go to the cross? Why did he suffer and die? Why did he shed his blood? Why was he separated from his Father? Why all of the misery and the agony and the suffering if we do not need to be saved from our sins? The Lord Jesus went to the cross. He paid the penalty that was due for our sins. And here Paul tells us that by grace you are saved. So you're either saved or you're not. There's no middle ground here. You're either saved by Christ or else you're still lost to God. There's nothing in between. Either the Lord Jesus has rescued you from the wrath of God and the due penalty of your sins, or else you are still unsaved and under judgment. So it's important for us to recognize this word saved is an important biblical word. Rescued and delivered from sin and from judgment. Now what about our next word? Grace. It's another good Bible word. What do we mean when we say salvation by grace? Well, that's what we were talking about earlier. That we have contributed absolutely nothing to merit our salvation, except the sins that we need to be delivered from. It's the only thing we contribute to our salvation, the sins from which we need to be delivered. And well then, how then can we be saved? Well, we're saved by grace. What is grace? It's the unmerited favor of God. We cannot earn it. We cannot work for it. We do not deserve it. It's not based upon any merit that we have. It's grace. It's undeserved. If God owes you something because you're a pretty good person and you've tried to do the best that you can, then it's not grace. It's merit. If God gives it to you because he foresaw that you would believe in him of your own free will, it's not grace. It's merit again. It's something you've contributed. Grace means that you get the opposite of what you deserve. What do we deserve? God's wrath. God's judgment. Why? Because we've sinned against God. We've broken his laws. Every commandment that we've transgressed carries the death penalty with it. That's what we deserve. Now what's grace? Grace is getting what we don't deserve. He saves us by grace. And it cuts right across the grain of human thinking. You know what people think when they hear of grace? That's not fair. That's not fair. We value fairness. Well, at least we think we value fairness. If someone does wrong, then he should get what's coming to him. And if someone does something right, then he should be rewarded. We think in terms of fairness. Grace is not fair. If someone does something wrong and gets rewarded, we think, that's not right. That's not fair. Is that not how we work? In terms of fairness? Take a man who was a thief. A dirty thief. And all his life he has stolen from hard-working people. And on some occasions he's even hurt his victims in order to gain their possession. Maybe even killed some in order to take what they have. He doesn't care. He just shrugs it off and continues his life of crime until one day finally he's caught, apprehended by the law enforcement and convicted of his crimes and sentenced to death. And on death row, he hears that God will forgive him of all of his sins if only he will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of his soul. And even though he doesn't deserve it, and even though he can't make up for the ill and the wrong that he's done, at first he can't believe it. It sounds too good to be true, but he does believe it. He trusts in the Lord Jesus. And he saves him from eternal judgment. And he dies, and on that very day, he's brought into the presence of God, and now he's in heaven with God, enjoying all of the blessings that God has for his people. And you know what we say? That's not right. That's not fair. Or there's another man, a very religious man, and he prays several times each day, and he fasts twice a week, and he gives 10% of his income to charitable causes. And he doesn't swindle people out of their money. He treats others fairly. He's been faithful in his marriage. And he thinks that he's doing all of these things and that they will commend him to God. But instead, when he dies, he goes to hell. And we cry, that's not fair. That's not fair. You know, I didn't make up these stories. The thief was hanging next to Jesus on the cross. The Lord Jesus paid his debt. The thief went to heaven that very day. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise, it seems. The religious man was the Pharisee in our Savior's parable in Luke chapter 18. One who thought himself to be righteous, because of all of the good things that he had done and the life that he lived. But the Savior tells us that he was not justified from his sins. And he went back to his home place, still unconverted and lost to God, in spite of all of the good works that he had accomplished that he thought might save him. We don't actually want God to be fair. Because if God were fair, he would give us what we deserve. And the only thing we deserve from God is eternal separation and judgment because we're guilty before him. Every aspect of us is guilty. Our thought life, our actions, our words, from the moment that we were born to the moment that we die, we're filled with sin and corruption. God gave us what we deserved, we would be in hell already. And God will not compromise his righteousness or his justice and just say, well, I'll forgive them anyway. His justice demands that the penalty for our sins be paid. His justice demands that. And so the Lord Jesus paid the penalty on the cross for all that would place their trust in him. And in that way, Paul tells us that God can both be just in that he punished the sin and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So it's been well described. Grace, that is, has been God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what we get with grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Now we naturally resist God's grace because it robs us of our pride. We want to contribute something. We want to say, this is what I have been. These are the things that I have done. These are the accomplishments that are to be added to my list and to my name. And God says, I don't want them. I don't need them. There's no other way of salvation but by grace alone. The undeserved favor of God. Now what about the word faith? Where does that come into it? For by grace are ye saved through faith. Salvation through faith means that we receive salvation when we trust in what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. Now, many people misunderstand the nature of saving faith. They have this general, vague idea of faith in God, whoever he may be, or wherever he may be, whatever kind of God he might happen to be. But that's not really faith in what we're talking about here. For others, faith simply means a leap into the dark, not knowing where you're going or what to expect, but you're going to take a chance and jump anyway. Jump into the great unknown in the hope that you'll land somewhere safe. That's not saving faith. Neither is faith the mere acceptance of certain facts. Some people think that faith is simply making a decision to accept Christ, and that constitutes saving faith, even though there's no repentance or no subsequent obedience or following of the Savior. The Bible tells us that the very devils have that kind of faith. In fact, they're told they believe and tremble at the prospect of Christ. In order to understand the saving faith, there are two thoughts, really. Well, there's knowledge and assent, and then there's trust. There has to be knowledge to begin with. There's a certain content that needs to be understood. Some people say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. That's like saying it doesn't matter what medicine that you take as long as you're sincere. Well, it does matter. You need to take the right medication in the right dosage, or else you could possibly die from taking the wrong. So in order to be saved, you must know something about God. That he's righteous, that he's holy, that he's just, that he's loving. We also need to know that we have sinned against such a God. And we stand guilty before him, condemned in our sins. And then we must know that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, came to this world as a babe, clothed in human flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived a perfect life of obedience, kept the laws of God that we had broken, had a life of perfect righteousness, then was sentenced to death upon the cross as a substitute for sinners, paying the price of the penalty that they owed God, paying it in full. Having died upon the cross, being buried in the tomb, that on the third day that he was raised from the dead, that he ascended to heaven, that he sits at the Father's right hand, and will one day return bodily to judge the quick and the dead, and that he will save all who are trusting in him. Those are the basic facts that are revealed in the Bible that you need to know in order to be saved. But it's one thing to know those truths in a mental exercise, and it's another thing altogether to give assent to their truth. Those that are students know it all too well. You can learn the facts. You can read through your textbooks and learn the things that are necessary in order to pass the exam without ever believing in them. Saving faith means that we give an assent to the truth, and then we place our trust, a personal trust or commitment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine you're an engineer and you're an expert on aeroplanes and aircraft, and you know by looking at the aeroplane that it's been well designed and well constructed. And with a quick examination, you can determine that it's mechanically sound. And you might know the physics behind the working of the engine and the wings that allows the plane to take off and what keeps it in the air. And by the way, you've watched this plane fly many times in the past. And so you can affirm that this is a good plane. But knowing all of those facts and agreeing to them will not actually take you anywhere. In order to get to a destination, you need to commit yourself to that plane and climb on board. And that's a little bit like saving faith. It's knowing all the right things about the Lord Jesus Christ and then getting on board, trusting him for the salvation of your soul, committing your eternal destiny into his hands, relying not upon any works that you have done, but upon what he has accomplished for you. And as you entrust your life to the pilot when you climb on board the aeroplane, so too are you entrusting your eternal destiny to Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're trusting God's promise that he will justify those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's implicit to getting on board. You're in effect saying that if Jesus Christ does not take me to heaven, then I have no other way of getting there. I've abandoned every other hope. He is my only hope, my only trust. Let's look at another of these gospel words. Gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What Paul is telling us with this word gift is that the saving faith that you require does not originate with us. That's what Paul is saying. You're saved by grace through faith. And by the way, that faith is not even your own. It's the gift of God to you. Neither the grace nor the faith came from within us. The grace that sought us and the faith that saved us are gifts from God. We couldn't even believe on Jesus Christ until he first came to us and gave us faith to believe in him. We didn't have any faith of our own. We were dead in trespasses and sin. Our minds were deceived, our lives depraved. We had no faith. It doesn't originate with us. In our lost condition, we can't just decide to come to Jesus Christ. God must come to us. He must make the first move. And he does. John 6:44, the Lord Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." The Father must do the drawing work. He comes to the lost sinner and he draws them to himself. He shows them the reality of their lost condition. He allows them to see for the first time the truth of our Savior and of the work of his cross and the empty tomb. He allows them to know that everything that the Bible says about the Lord Jesus is true. And then he gives them a gift of faith to believe the gospel. I challenge every one of you to look back upon your own conversion and then explain to me how it came about. You turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and you believed on his name. And you say, "These are the things that I did, the acts and the deeds that I accomplished." Let me ask you a question. Well, what caused you to turn to God? What made that particular gospel message that you heard so effective in bringing you to Christ? Why is it that you came when others around you did not? Were you somehow better than the others? More worthy of salvation than the others? And if you're honest, you'll say, "No, I was actually worse than all the others." Well, how then is it that you're saved? It's the gift of God. And it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul is at pains to show us that the entire work of salvation is not our work, but God's. It didn't come from anything within us. It came from God. It's his gift to us. And Paul adds that it's not of works. It's completely free. It stems from God's grace alone. We do not cooperate with God. We do not add to what he has done. We do not contribute anything. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then he says in closing, lest any man should boast. Salvation comes from God alone. And he alone receives all the glory. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31, after arguing that salvation rests upon God's choosing of us, he said, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." If you have anything to boast about, let your boast be what God has done for you. If any part of our salvation, including the faith that saves us, came from us, then we have grounds for boast. Paul says, "No, it's all of the Lord. It's all of grace. And it's all of God." I want to finish by reading a sentence or two from Charles Spurgeon. And he describes how he came to see these truths, he said, for the first time. And I'm reading his words. He says, "When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea that the Lord was seeking me. I do not think that the young convert is at first aware of this. But I can recall the very day and hour when I first received those truths in mine own soul, when they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart with a hot iron. And I can recollect how I felt that I had grown all of a sudden from a babe to a man, that I'd made progress in scriptural knowledge through having found once for all the clue to the truth of God. One weeknight when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. The thought struck me, 'How did you come to be a Christian?' 'I sought the Lord.' 'But how did you come to seek the Lord?' The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless There had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, I thought. But then I asked myself, how did you come to pray? I came to pray. I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. Well, how did you come to read the scriptures? I did read them. But what led me to do so? And then in a moment I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up unto me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my salvation wholly to God. If, as Paul proclaims here, that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone, and then I say there's hope for every sinner, because it's not of any works that you can do, but it's based upon the perfect works that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. If salvation depended upon us, then you might have reason to doubt. But since salvation is all of Christ and all of God, we urge you to flee to him. And may God give his gifts of grace and repentance and faith. And may you go on your way today rejoicing that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, but by the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Amen.